Amen. Well, let us now stand once again and hear the word of the Lord. We'll be reading this morning Psalm 77. I have Romans 5 printed in the bulletin, but we won't be reading that, just Psalm 77. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the word of the living God. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's go before our great God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation from heaven, which teaches us so much more than the general revelation, that which we see in nature. We thank you for this word, the Bible. And we ask that as we explore it, as we proclaim it, as we hear it, that your Holy Spirit in an abundant way would work in our hearts and our souls. Help us to see Jesus and to rest in him as our only comfort and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt so overwhelmed? Stress, problems, whatever trouble you might have, so overwhelmed that you just couldn't sleep. And the more you tried, the more you wanted to sleep, the less you could sleep. Psalm 77 says that Asaph had the same problem. The psalm writer had the same problem. It's nothing new. It's not pleasant if you go through it, especially if it goes on for a protracted period, and especially if the problem isn't just the day-to-day stresses of life, the things that we know we're going to get through, but if it's the really big things, loss and grief and things of this magnitude, you fight going to sleep until you can find the solution, but both the solution and the sleep escape you. Or maybe from the other side of it, you've been hurting inside so much that the only consolation that you can think of is to sleep. And so you're one of these people that when you're down and when you're going through trouble, you withdraw. And you just want to sleep. You just want to shut it all out. You want to go away. But you wake up eventually. And the problem's not gone. Call it fight or flight syndrome if you want. It's our instinct to either fight pain or to flee from it. And by pain here, I'm especially talking about emotional pain. I'm talking about duress, stress, depression, pain of the heart, pain of the soul. Maybe we should just keep it simple like the psalmist, and he just says trouble, when trouble overwhelms you. North American culture, we tend to drown out the pain of life with large doses of entertainment, pleasure, fun. We like to just throw a bunch of that on there, coat the pain with pleasure, take it as a big pill and swallow it down and think it's all going to be okay. And you could even say that we blur the line between fight and flight, because when we fight our pain with pleasure, we've really wound up inventing a way to flee from our problems, to fail to confront them head on. And further, because we sort of have this stress on the individual in our culture, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. I mean, it could go a bad direction and it can be a really good thing. But because we tend to have this bent in our culture, we'd rather do it alone. If we've got a problem or something big that we're dealing with, many of us would just rather go it alone. And we like to do it alone sometimes, so no one realizes we're not that perfect church Christian that it might seem we are on the outside. Maybe it's a little bit like the time that I went running and I was so infatuated with my new running watch and I was checking it and getting ready to set it so that it would, at the very moment my first footstep fell on the ground, I would press that button, 2 steps into the run, right into the back of the van. You can still see the little dent in our van if you look closely after the service. And of course, what do? You know, I don't look for help. I look around, but to make sure nobody was watching. So this is sometimes how we want to treat our problems. We just are good if nobody knows about them, and we nurse them and go our merry way. Whether you're the kind that can't sleep because of your problems, or you're the kind that all you do is sleep to cope with your problems, this psalm, I believe, will teach us a lot about how to deal with our souls in agony. When our souls are in that dark night of despair, desperately seeking the bright day of faith, and how it is we can make that transition and walk from night to day. And throughout history, the church has had a lot of this type of thing to learn to deal with. We've talked a lot about it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, the persecution. And whether it's the pain of individuals, whether it's the pain of families or of churches as a whole, pain is pain and it's real. And Scripture doesn't minimize it. We've been taking a kind of, call it a sermonic interlude, if you will, a little break from our series on the church in Acts. And we've been trying to focus on how some of the Psalms help us to deal with the trouble and the conflict that can come with trying to live for Christ in a society that, frankly, doesn't really value what we value, that, in fact, mitigates quite the opposite against what we value from the Scriptures. Psalm 77 is going to show us that the church has a biblical way of dealing with trouble and conflict. Psalm 77 will teach us that the way we can come to grips with the reality of our troubles, but also the real reality, you might say even the more reality of our hope in Christ, is by meditating and remembering on God's past redemptive works. Now, Psalm 77 isn't saying if you're struggling with depression that all you have to do is start thinking thoughts about the Bible. It's not that simplistic. But what it is showing in Psalm 77 is that you can successfully combat, you can move from an inward focus to an outward focus, from despair to hope, by meditating on the things that God has done for his people, the things that he has done for you in your life and for others, to give you hope for the future. Psalm 77 tells us that the memory of God's redemptive works will place a solid future hope before the covenant people who place their faith in Jesus. And as we look at this together, I want us to see basically 2 points. The first, verses 1 through 9, going into verse 10 a little bit, is the dark night of doubt. Looking back brings anguish. And the second part, the last part of the psalm, the believer who rejoices in the bright day of faith. So we've got a good start here in Psalm 77. You always hear, what do you do when you're in trouble? Cry out to the Lord. Sometimes we hear that so often, we don't even think about it. But it's what we do, and the psalmist makes a great start. And it's to state the obvious, really, to the believer, to cry out to God when you're struggling with trouble. And the dark night of doubt, that's the place to start when you find yourself there. Because right away, before we go anywhere in the psalm, you're still in verse 1, you hear this great note of comfort at the beginning. God hears when we cry out. I remember, it doesn't seem like such a deep, great crisis now when I look back on it, but my first night having moved out of my parents' home into my own apartment by myself, probably one of the loneliest nights of my life. And I just remember thinking, Lord, really, is this what it's supposed to be all about? Just me alone? And frankly, it was not a pleasant experience. And I cried out to the Lord. And I didn't automatically walk away feeling all wonderful and happy. This is one of the things that the psalm teaches us. It teaches us to walk by faith. It teaches us to experience doubt, loneliness, fear, and conflict, trouble, call it trouble in general, in the way of faith. Cry out to the Lord, and he will hear. Even if it doesn't feel like he's hearing, even if you don't walk away with a warm, fuzzy feeling, he hears you when you come to him and pray to him through Jesus. And as we go through this psalm, I want us to notice there's a kind of transformation and emphasis as you walk from the first half through to the second half. In the first half of the psalm, notice that there's this prevalence of the first person. Me, I, my. In the first 10 verses, something like 20 references. It's all about me. And I don't mean to denigrate that. I mean, use the first person pronoun in your prayers because the Lord cares what's on your heart. But it's interesting to see how there's a transformation from the first half to the second half. And there's something like 20 references in the second half to God and his people. There's a kind of transformation as you see the psalm go forward from me and my darkness to the Lord and to his people and us getting through this together with him. And it's interesting that there's this real balance there, a biblical balance where God cares about us, me and you as individuals, but he also places us into this covenant community together to bear one another's burdens. And we're tied together. The tie that binds us, that blessed tie that binds us, is our faith in Jesus and our commitment to God's word. And I mentioned it earlier, we do sometimes in our culture, we'll tend to stress the individuality of the Christian life over the corporate aspect of it. That's one of the reasons behind the series in Acts that we're going through. And although we do right not to downplay the individual, because obviously we're each individuals, we're not this Borg like in Star Trek, you know, we're not just collective entity that doesn't have a personality. He gives us individual gifts and roles. The first half of the psalm shows us what can happen if we get this out of balance. If we're so focused on me and my problems, even when we remember God's works, we can still feel anguished. But God's word is balanced. It gives us individuality. God loves you as you, but he also recognizes that he placed you in families and he's placed you in a covenant community. And so we're saved into this covenant community. And often our worst problems can be helped and dealt with by those in the covenant community around us. Also, Psalm 77 shows another interesting pattern. While showing us that neither the individual nor the covenant community are at odds with one another, it also shows us that when we're in trouble and we cry out to the Lord, we need to understand that theology and prayer go together. Theology and prayer go together. Sometimes we, like the individual and the community, we have this false contrast, like they're opposed to one another. And we say, well, theology and prayer and devotion, these just don't go together. Theology is for the theologians and the seminarians, and prayer is for the pious. But Psalm 77 teaches us that there's no animosity between the practical and the theological. In fact, the theological becomes eminently practical when you realize that our very way out of the darkness comes from the wonderful theology of God's love for us. You know, that's a theological principle. We often don't think of it that way. But it is that first, that God, part of his being, is that he loves you. And he gives his covenant mercies to you. And so whether you're going through the worst problem of your life or something that you know it's a blip on the screen and you're going to get through it, but it still hurts, his love for you is so deep that he won't let you go. Your hope is rooted and grounded in who he is. And he makes sure that we understand that. And the Psalms in general are like that. They won't pit the individual against the covenant community, and they don't put the theological against the practical. But they take the very human needs that we have, emotions and feelings, and they wrap them up into this beautiful, rich tapestry of like a blanket of biblical and theological truth for us. And we see this pattern, verses 1 to 2. The psalmist cries out in pain. But verse 3, he remembers God. Verse 4, he cries out in pain. Verse 5 and 6, he remembers God. Verses 7 to 10, he cries out in pain as he remembers God. It all goes together. And verse 2, this prayer, it's intense. It's nonstop. He's stretching out his hands in prayer, this posture of prayer, this sort of reaching out physically to the heavens, saying, Lord, I wish you could come down and be with me and comfort me. And he lifts up his hands, and it's intense. But this prayer, which formerly had been a source of comfort, seems to be of no avail this time. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing, it says. But the end of verse 2, my soul refused to be comforted. See, the lack of comfort wasn't in God's absence, but it was probably in the degree of anguish that Asaph's soul was feeling at the time. And we have to be careful that we don't either excuse ourselves too easily when it comes to this or be too harsh. That is, we mustn't think that remembering God, like I mentioned earlier, and remembering what God has done for his people and what he's done for you are like aspirin pills that we take to get rid of a spiritual headache, or like taking Tums to get rid of some type of spiritual heartburn. Praying isn't like that. But sometimes we pray and we expect we're going to get up off of our knees and the pain's just going to be all gone. And we surmise, well, I guess God didn't hear me. I guess God doesn't care. And when we let ourselves have that type of attitude in prayer, we can become angry and frustrated and even bitter against the Lord and then turn more inward. Prayer with God needs to be approached humbly. We need to accept our circumstances that we find ourselves in. And when we come to him not in a demanding way. Lord, take away this pain because it's what I want. But what if the Lord has a better purpose for your pain for a temporary time? See, this is hard to accept, but prayer with God is not to demand our way with God, but it's to tell him, Lord, I know you're the author of life, and I know you love me, and I know you're good, and I know you're sovereign, and your sovereignty in prayer isn't like a cosmic candy machine. You know, I'm putting in the dimes, I'm putting in the quarters, and I'm pushing the right buttons, and the candy's not coming out. I know that it's not like that, Lord. So don't let the anguish of your soul and turning to God wind up driving you away from the God who hears your voice when you cry out to him. Verse 3, the memory of God comes, not a source of comfort then, of further distress. It says, the Lord has promised to be with me. Or I'm not quoting, but it's as though, it's like you hear the psalmist saying between the lines, you've promised to be with me. You've promised to hear my prayer, but it doesn't feel like it. I'm not getting the comfort. And so verse 4, we've got, you hold my eyelids open. No sleep, no rest from the trouble. It goes on and on. And so in verses 5 and 6, what does he start to do? He starts to meditate. And no, not the Eastern mystical, the Eastern religious type of meditation, which is really a humanistic technique. You realize that when the Eastern religions speak about meditation, they're not talking about biblical meditation. They're talking about a type of way of emptying your mind and envisioning that pain and evil and if there's a thing called sin and conflict, that it just doesn't exist, that it's just not there. And that's kind of way of just sort of moving past it and moving forward and saying, wow, everything's okay. But that's not what it means when it says in verse 6, I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. Biblical meditation, what is it? It's to purposefully set before your mind, the eyes of your heart, what God's word says about trouble. What God's word says about his people in trouble, about you in trouble. And it's to meditate and think about those things and allow those things to color your perspective, to allow those things to then color and guide and turn your prayers. I mean, there is a point in your prayer where, yes, you need to just dump it all out. You need to let it all out and say, Lord, I hurt. And he wants you to do that. He doesn't want you to just have these nice little clean cut and paste prayers, you know. He says, just pour it out. Let me know what's wrong. Let me know what's going on in your heart. Even if you feel angry with me, I want to know about it. But if we stay there in our prayers, we're going to stay in a bad place. And so there's this idea here in Scripture that when you can't even speak, I'm so troubled I cannot speak, he says in verse 4. He's awake at night, but all he can do is think and his mind races. When you can't speak, meditate biblically on God's word. The Lord is withholding the sleep from the psalmist so that he can no longer utter audible prayers. And so he starts thinking about what God's done in the past. Verses 5 and 6, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. He starts thinking about things. And you can imagine the kinds of things he starts thinking about. And as we get into the second part of the psalm, you notice he'll look back to the time of the patriarchs. He'll look back to the time of the Exodus. And he starts fleshing out. I'm giving you a little teaser alert, a little spoiler here. This is where he's going with it. But in the moment, as he starts thinking about God's past works, he still starts throwing out these troubling questions like we heard in Psalm 74. This series of questions, and they're honest. I mean, he doesn't clean it up, but he just throws it out there. Lord, are you going to cast off forever? You're going to be favorable no more? Your mercy, it's all done? Your promises have just failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Are you so angry you're not going to be merciful anymore, Lord? And he lays it out there. And you know that he knows that the answers to all those questions was no. We know that. And the reader knows that. We know that, I mean, try to put it in a formal statement of faith, and you know it doesn't fit with the Bible, and you know Asaph didn't believe, yes, God is really forgetting. God can forget his mercy. He knows it's not true, but still, our emotional state can make us feel that way. I mean, we often have the joke, don't we, you know, about, and I've said it before, you know, the wife who just always says, honey, do you love me? And the husband says, oh, honey, I love you. I mean, I told you when we got married. And you know, it's just, isn't it, don't you believe me? Well, of course she believes you. She does, but sometimes she doesn't feel it. And she needs to feel it. And we can have that type of aspect to our relationship with the Lord. We know it. We know he loves us, and we don't actually doubt the theological principle, but we need to feel it. And so it's okay to call out to him and ask these questions in faith, because the Lord Jesus did this. And if the Lord Jesus did it as a human, it wasn't a wrong thing to do. Jesus pours out his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane, and while he's hanging on the cross, "Father, would you remove this cup from me?" And of course, the answer to that was no. "I'm not going to remove it from you." And, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you really think that Jesus thought, as the second person of the Trinity, that the Lord was just going to say, "Actually, no, son, we've had a change of plans. I'm going to redeem you, the world, some other way than the cross." But it's his humanity pouring out his grief before the Lord. And so that's okay for us to do. And do you think that on the cross he really, really thought, he really thought that forever the Father was abandoning him? Yes, there's a way in which the Father abandons him, his soul to hell, as it were. But he knew in his heart, he knew as second person of the Godhead what was going to happen. And yet he prays this way. See, our Lord Jesus is the possessor of the troubled soul par excellence. And as God incarnate, you think about it, he knew what perfect peace was like in the halls of heaven. He knew. And when theologians speak about the doctrine of the impassibility of God, which means God is without passions, what they mean is not that God doesn't feel, not that God has no mercy or feelings for you, but it means that God is not put into a dither when things go wrong. The sovereign Lord has foreordained all things whatsoever come to pass. And so what it doesn't mean is that Jesus, as true man, did not experience the full range of human emotions. Jesus rejoiced at the wedding in Cana. He just as we rejoice in weddings that go on, like we celebrated Brad and Landy's wedding and had a party for them yesterday. Jesus rejoiced at the wedding in Cana. He wept at the death of Lazarus. It hurt. He's the second person of the Godhead. You could say, "Well, why did you cry, Jesus? You knew." Well, he's human. He's really human. It really hurt. The fall into sin, the curse, the grave, it hurts him. He was indignant that his father's house had been defiled and had become a den of thieves, and so he makes a whip of cord and goes through and purges the temple. And Jesus agonized over his approach to the cross. I want to read Matthew 26, part of Matthew 26 to you, where Jesus is agonizing over what approaches. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same things. And he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Jesus repeats the same prayer over and over again. Think about that. The Son of God can barely find the words. He's in such agony. See, our Lord Jesus Christ has experienced torment and distress of soul, but all of that was for us. All of that was for you and for me, because he knew that We could pray and pray and beat our breasts till the cows come home, but that is not going to take away our sin. That is not going to reconcile us with God. Only Jesus going to the cross, only Jesus' great distress can bring us hope and peace. He perseveres in prayer that we might receive grace to persevere and be forgiven. And so Jesus will show us the way out of the dark night of the soul, and he points us to this bright day of faith in which looking back to God's past works becomes not a source of despair. Oh, well, Lord, you delivered them, but I'm not feeling very delivered right now. To a source of hope for the present and the future. And so when we come to verse 10, we get this crucial transition in the psalm from night to day. We talked about a little bit earlier this transition. You start to see the transition from I, me, and my to you, O God, and your people, O Lord. And you could say it's the psalmist beginning to come out of himself. If you've ever been depressed or felt depressed, you know that one of the hardest things is just to come out of me, is to come out of myself and my prison house inside me. And it's the hardest thing to do that. And the psalmist here begins doing it by looking out, by looking to God, by looking to what God has done, and meditating on something better than he can find inside his own mind. He starts looking to God and the covenant community. You see, there's this wonderful continuity of the covenant. Have you ever had that experience where you go to another land or another state and you don't know a person, but you find out that they're a Christian, and suddenly, like that, you feel a bond. You feel a connection. And the covenant does this. We feel this bond looking backwards in time to the patriarchs, to the early fathers, to the psalmist, to what Jesus has done. And we can get that same thing looking forward to what God has promised that he's going to do in our own hearts and lives. And so this covenant of grace ties us together, and we'll start to see this as the psalmist looks back, starting at verses 10 and running all the way through verse 20, we begin to see that the psalmist pictures the patriarchs, and he pictures the Exodus. And he says to himself, I'm going to think about these things. I'm going to think about these works of God's redemption in the past. What does he do? How does he do this? He starts off and he says, after he says in verse 10, this is my anguish, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old and meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. So he decides, I'm going to come out of myself. It's not just going to be prayer, but it's going to be thinking about what you've done and talking to other people about what you've done. And then he begins to meditate in verses 13 through 14 about how great God is. He starts talking. He says, God, your way is in the sanctuary. And whether that means, there's some debate as to whether that word means simply holiness, your way is holy, or whether it means the holy place, the sanctuary. Lord, he's saying, you are so great. You are holy, and you are to be worshipped. You are to be worshipped. And this is where I'm going to start focusing my mind and my heart. And so he talks about God's strength and power as a kind of preview of coming attractions, except these coming attractions are really going to be a look back in covenant history. He says in verse 15, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. It's interesting that in the context, he brings up Jacob and Joseph. And Jacob and Joseph are real people. They're real patriarchs from covenant history. But they also sort of stand as a broad brushstroke portrait of all the people of God. Because Jacob and Joseph both knew suffering and pain, but yet both are drawn as model figures for the redeemed. Both of them, you might say, show themselves to be the redeemed and needing great redemption, but they're also people who figure as types of Jesus Christ, as types of the Redeemer. Both are redemptive figures who anticipate the work of the true Redeemer, Jesus. So Jacob is what? Rescued from the hands of Laban and Esau. He's rescued from trickery and deceit and from hatred and jealousy. He knew suffering and pain, and he needed to be redeemed from that. And there was a lot of work the Lord had to do in his life. But he's also the recipient of the covenant blessing. And because he receives this covenant blessing, and the Lord prevents it from being taken from him, he pictures the Redeemer, because from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel originate. And so Jacob becomes part of that Abrahamic promise that a great people, a great family, would be gathered together. And so the psalmist, you can see, you can picture him meditating on the night. Now Jacob had it pretty bad, but then look what happened to him. Look how God worked it out in his life. Look how the problems and the distresses that he went through wound up working for good. Let's apply this to me, you might say. And then think about the other one he mentions is Joseph. So Jacob becomes the gatherer of a great covenant community, one who extends the blessing of Abraham. But Joseph as well, Joseph needed great redemption. Again, he knew suffering. He knew treachery at the hands of his own brothers. How many of you have ever been sold into slavery? Maybe you wanted to sell your little brother into slavery, your little sister into slavery, but you didn't do it. He's sold into slavery. He's thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. I mean, he's being righteous in that terrible scene with Potiphar's wife, and he still gets thrown into jail. But he also pictures the Redeemer. He also pictures Jesus. He becomes one who gives bread to his people, who provides life for his people. In God's providence, he's raised up to this position of prominence. He becomes a benevolent ruler, and he has mercy on those who abused him. Again, the covenant of grace ties this all together. And so the psalmist is looking back in covenant history and seeing this. He also looks back to the Exodus. Now, how do we see that? Verses 16 to 19, language of judgment and salvation through water. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of the Exodus. Because verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so he starts to think about the Exodus. And it's this poetic rendition of the crossing of the Red Sea. The very creation is personified and fears the Lord and trembles at the Lord's presence and obeys the voice of the Lord. And God's majestic and terrible presence just caused the waters of judgment to destroy the Egyptians, but to save the Jews. And so, verse 20, God's people walking right through that water like sheep through the pasture. And so what about Moses and Aaron? Two great redeemer figures, but also two great sinners. Both of them had their foibles and flaws and sins. Moses didn't even want to take the commission from the Lord. Lord, I can't talk. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. Don't send me. Can't you find somebody else to talk for me? Moses was a murderer. I mean, he took the life of an Egyptian. We're not given all the details. And certainly we can see in what he did, you might call it a crime of passion, where he sees one Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. But he takes the man's life. He takes the law into his own hands. And he gets set out. He gets exiled. And so he knows what it's like. I mean, talk about going from the halls and the palaces of grandeur in Pharaoh's house to the desert. And yet God raises him up. He uses him to deliver God's people. And what about Aaron? Aaron had his troubles too. Aaron was no perfect person. Aaron was the one who, when Moses is on the mountain getting the commandments, Moses comes back, and what does he find? Aaron has made golden calves, idols for the people to worship. Hear, O Israel, look at your gods who saved you. And yet what happens in Aaron's life, he becomes this priest in the house of God. He becomes one who will teach people God's law, who will show people the paths of righteousness, who will counsel God's people, who will show them how God has mercy on them through the sacrificial lambs. And again, you can picture Asaph going, okay, Moses, Aaron, not perfect, but God used them. And they pointed forward to Jesus. Moses and Aaron, two great redeemer figures, two flawed men, but both of them share a mediatorial role where they bring together God and the people. And so this last part of the psalm is beginning to point us more and more to Jesus, because each of these characters that personify God's people, Jacob and Joseph, Moses and Aaron, you see, he's come out of himself and he's looking to the people of God and what God's done for them. And he does, they do, they intervene for God's people, but Jesus even more so. I want us to hear from Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is lifted up as one who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He is God himself. And listen to what it said about him in chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And think about Aaron, and think about Moses, and think about Joseph and Jacob, and how they stood in between God and his wrath, and how they looked to God in trouble. It says this about Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what's the application to this great theological principle? He doesn't just leave you dangling there with a lofty theological principle about the person of Jesus, but he caps it off with this. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so that sympathetic high priest who's always lifting you up in prayer in everything that you're going through, whether it's a personal doubt, whether it's a struggle with sin, whether it's a conflict you're having, or whether it's just worry about the world and what's happening in the political sphere, and what's happening with our civic freedoms, and what's happening with all the false ideologies out there. No matter what it is, Jesus Christ, this Son of God, is praying for you in that problem, in that issue, in that trouble. See, only when we look away from our own distresses and we come out of ourselves and we meditate on these great redemptive works of God in Christ, can we have any basis for rest for our troubled souls? And to put a kind of Acts chapter 2 spin on it, only then can we as the church really offer to other people a solution for the troubles that they are going through. That doesn't mean that if you're struggling and hurting, you can't be of use in the kingdom. I don't mean that. And Scripture doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we know the way out. We know the way out of this dark night of the soul and into the bright day of faith. It's through Jesus. It's through remembering that what he said he's going to do, he has always done. And if he says he's going to come again in power and glory, then that's what he's going to do. If he says if you cry out to him in faith, he's going to save you and forgive you of your sins, then that's what he's going to do. And even those wonderful truths don't always take away the pain that we feel. But there is coming a day when you'll never feel pain again, whether physical pain or mental anguish and emotional anguish of your soul. That's the day that we hope for. And yes, we undergo lots of bright, sunny days in this life. But we know that in Jesus Christ, we have a sure basis and a sure foundation. That when we come to this point, like in Psalm 77, where we need to pray this type of prayer, we don't stay there because Jesus didn't stay there. Jesus was there, but he rose from the dead, and ever lives to make intercession for you, so that you might go out and be intercessors for others, showing them how to travel from the dark despair of the night of doubt to the great wondrous day, the light of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you care about the state of our souls, and you care about how we're doing physically. You care about the things that we're worried about. You care about whether they're big or small. And we praise you that you love us as individuals. And we thank you that you save us as individuals and as a covenant community. Father, when we're hurting, help us not to be ashamed to cry out to you in agony of our soul. But also help us not to be afraid or ashamed to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And help us, when we're doing well, to notice who around us is hurting and who around us needs our prayers and our hugs and our words of comfort. Thank you for your goodness. Give us your spirit to apply these things to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.